Well, I thought it was 1966 there for just a minute. And Jim Morrison and the Doors got saved or something. Is this? I know you can look that up at Wikipedia later. So I don't know about you guys, but I woke up this morning. I looked out my window. And God gave me a psalm that I thought I would read to you tonight. It's actually a lament, a psalm of great sorrow. Oh snow, you grow so old. Oh snow, get up and go. Oh snow, you bring me down. Oh snow, get out of town. I shoveled, and my arms grow weak. One hour, my heart grew bleak. With one last shovel, I looked to the sky, and what do I see? What do I see? More snow, oh man, this blows. This is a true life experience. So in my weak state, I cried out to thee, please hear my cry, and this snow please take. Amen. The weary shoveler, the old man, Grandpa Mark. Well, anyway, if you'd like a signed copy of this psalm later, it was inspired. I'll be glad to share it with you. No, I didn't look that up on Google. I wrote it myself. I just, in case you were wondering. And you can see the Lord answers prayer because as the day has gone on, it's melting. He's taking it away. It is April 4th after all, right? I don't know, some of you thought it was January 4th or something. And I'm predicting that we'll probably get some more, so don't worry about it. I'll write another psalm for all of you. We do endure some hardships here in Minnesota, don't we? It's rough. It's tough. Tonight we're going to finish this series we started a few weeks ago. There was one special section that I wasn't able to get to the last couple weeks, and I thought, well, I have to do it tonight because this series would not be complete if we did not talk about Paul's supernatural secret. When I think of a hard life, because that's what we've been talking about. Dear God, why does my life have to be so hard? And I'm sure, like me, there's probably not a person in this room who hasn't sometime in your life thought that very question. Dear God, why does my life have to be so hard? So-and-so's life isn't that difficult. And we went through Psalm 73 last week, and of course, you've got the life is not fair syndrome. And Asaph is writing there in Psalm 73. And if you read it on your own, you'll go, well, I relate to that. But when I think about a really, really hard life, I think about one man. Actually, for me personally, he's been a source of great encouragement. It's a life that I aspire to. In no way do I consider my life to be equal to, or in any way have I suffered to the degree that this man did. But I want to share with you a little bit tonight about this man, the Apostle Paul. Some of you may not know this, but this man wrote the majority of what we call the New Testament. He came to know Christ when he was about 41 years of age. And he was a devout, God-fearing Jew. He had grown up, trained by one of the finest teachers of the day of Judaism. His name was Gamaliel. And Paul was a zealot. That's putting it mildly. He was a zealot. And he hated Christians. He hated Christianity. He believed it was an affront to God. He believed it was an attack, the very foundation of Judaism. And so Paul, he didn't just give nice talks against Christianity, but Paul traveled from town to town to town and city to city, and he violently and aggressively, physically and abusively persecuted Christians. He had them beaten. He'd break down their doors. He'd drag them out into the street. He'd throw them into jail. He'd have them tortured in the way they would do in that time. And he was the one who was responsible for the first Christian martyr, Stephen. For it was Paul who had the orders from the Sanhedrin to arrest Christians, and he was responsible for Stephen's death, as well as, of course, the mob. But they received their permission from Paul. This man, Paul, he's going along life's journey to persecute more Christians, and he's on a road leading to Damascus, which, if you know your geography, is part of Syria. And a blinding light from heaven comes down, strikes him where he stands, and a voice from heaven says, "Saul, Saul," for that was his first name, "why do you persecute me?" He said, "Who am I persecuting? It's me, Jesus, who you're persecuting." And Saul had this extraordinary, unbelievable conversion experience. But God told Paul something very interesting. He changed his name to Paul. Actually, Saul's his name in one language and Paul in another, but from now on we know him as Paul. He told him, "You're my choice instrument to take my message to the Gentiles, and I will show you how much you must suffer for my name." Now, I got to tell you, that's not real encouraging. You know, if you think about it, you've just given your life to Christ, you've just had this amazing experience, and then this Christ, God, tells you, "You're my chosen instrument, and you're going to suffer a lot." I would like to read to you. I decided to just print it in order so that I could read it and it would flow more naturally than turning in my Bible. I took it from here and I put it on paper so that I could just read it to you. This is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, and then some other texts that Paul writes in Corinthians. "Now we have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this extraordinary treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by trouble, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be seen in our body. Yes, I live in constant danger of death because I serve Jesus, so the life of Jesus will be evident in my dying body. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. This is why I never give up. Though my body is dying, our spirits are being renewed every day, for our present troubles are small, and they won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them all and will last forever. So I don't look at the troubles I can see now. Rather, I fix my gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. We live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us, and no one will find fault with our ministry. In everything I do, I show that I am a true minister of God. I patiently endure trouble and hardship and calamities of every kind. I have been beaten. I've been put in prison. I've faced angry mobs. I've worked to exhaustion. I've endured sleepless nights. I've gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we are still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, yet we have everything. Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder. I have been in prison more often. I have been whipped time without number. I have faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the city, in the desert, and on the sea. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers, but are not. I have worked hard and long, and during many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty, and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold, without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all of this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is hurting? Who is weak without me feeling weak and hurting? Who is led astray that I do not burn with indignation at the one who led them astray? If I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. God, the Father of Lord Jesus, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I am not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas kept guards at the city gates to catch me, and I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape from him. Before I read the last passage, I would like to read something to you. I have read this book on more than one occasion. It's called The Apostle, and it is a historical study of the life of the Apostle Paul. It's hard for us sometimes to grasp the realities of what Paul went through. So I thought I would read a few pages to you, and I hope that you're able to deal with it. When Paul's scarred and knotted back was exposed to the sun, nobody had further doubts. They were thrown at the flogging post. It is doubtful whether in a hurry they were tied. Plenty of strong arms could grip either if they struggled. As the blood spurted from the cuts, the crowd roared. When a savage blow caught a vertebrae, and even a tough apostle could not suppress a cry, the people loved it. Paul and Silas fought the pain with prayer. The lictors, urged on by the crowd, swung their rods with a will until both backs were a mess of blood. The blows burned like fire, writes a modern martyr, Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered rods frequently in communist prisons. It was as if your back were being grilled by a furnace, and the shock to the nervous system was great. The magistrates stepped before they collapsed. They gave another order. The lictors half pushed, half carried the apostles up from the forum across the Via Ignatia to the prison built on and in the hillside below the Acropolis, not far from the theater. The jailer, another veteran, was given strict instructions to guard them closely and assumed they were dangerous criminals who probably would be sent off to the provincial capital and end as galley slaves. He had them manhandled, still naked, across the main prison chamber where fettered thieves and small-time brigands awaited sentence. And through a low opening into a windowless cave, here was a contraption used both for security and torture. Rough bars of wood were so placed that a criminal's legs could be stretched wide, held tight, and his wrist and even his neck gripped in various positions, depending on how much pain the jailer wished to inflict. Since this was merely a security matter, he had Paul and Silas thrown to the ground and only their feet clamped in the bars, leaving the rest of the body free, their clothes thrown in after them. In the cave, Paul and Silas lay side by side, silent, in a state of physical shock, the blood congealing, their muscles stiffening, unable to rest on their torn backs, yet in acute discomfort when they sat upright. Their feet were numb, and the wooden bar pressed on their ankles. Their clothes they had put round each other's backs could not stop the shivering, and they were forced to lie in their own excrement. Sleep never came, nor at first could they pray. When shock subsided and the pain eased, their minds sought an answer to the outrage, the indignity, and the injury that engulfed them, though Roman citizens in a Roman colony. There may have been depression, even a trace of resentment, while each learned in whatever state they were to be content. until his night wore on, any trace of spiritual or mental misery was assuaged. Then overwhelmed by knowledge that in all these things they could be more than conquerors through him who loved him. His arms had been under them when conscious awareness was impossible. He knew what suffering meant. They began to pray, and they prayed. Praise turned to praise. This is real. This is a reality that for you and I in our modern world is very hard to even get our hands around. Paul spent approximately 8 years of his life in prison. Multiple times in public, he was stripped of all of his clothing and he was whipped and beaten naked. They would beat you first, the Jews, on your chest about 13 times. Then they would go to the back and beat you on the back, wrapping around, ripping flesh from your body. Ancient writings they've been able to find said that Paul eventually became bow-legged, which is what happens to a man who is flogged multiple times. If you ever saw the movie, I'm not advising that you do, unless you want to grasp some of the things that happen in Muslim countries. It's called The Stoning of Saraya M. Paul was stoned. I don't know if you've ever been hit with a rock. When I was a little guy, I was about 6. We lived in California. I was playing on a big dirt hill, and we were throwing dirt clods at each other. A kid threw a dirt clod at me, but instead in the dirt clod was a rock, a sharp rock. It hit me in the head, and blood went everywhere. It hurt, and it was messy. That was one. They would take you and throw you outside the city, and the citizens by the thousands would grab stones and begin throwing them at you, and they hit you everywhere. Paul was shipwrecked. Imagine the horror of being, I was in a plane once that free fell for a while and then it started to shake. It was a little unsettling. I don't like the ocean. I mean, I like walking beside it. Water. Did you ever see The Perfect Storm? Mark Wahlberg? Yeah. I don't want to be in that. I don't want to drown. Shipwrecked. Trying to serve his master. But on top of all of that, I want you to listen to this. This is all the kinds of physical sufferings that went on. Now, you and I, you know, we may relate to, just pretend for a moment, you have to go to the dentist. I know you don't want to think about this for a moment. And your tooth is really hurting, and he's going to work on it without Novocaine. That's just one little tooth. I mean, I can't imagine. I won't get into it. Anyway, I had a tooth issue about a week ago. I got to go in the 15th and have them taken out. Anyway, it hurt really bad. All my teeth hurt, my face hurt, my head hurt. I'm grabbing my chin, and I was writing down, keeping along, how often I was taking ibuprofen, aspirin, ibuprofen, aspirin, ibuprofen, aspirin, until I could get into the dentist and find out what the deal was. I began to think about pain, being in physical pain all the time. In order to prevent my becoming absurdly conceited, I was given a physical handicap to harass me and effectually stop any pride. 3 different times I begged the Lord for it to leave me, but his reply has been each time, "Paul, my grace is enough for you. For where there is weakness, my power is shown the best. Therefore, I have cheerfully made up my mind to be proud of my weaknesses, because they mean a deeper experience of the power of Christ. I can even enjoy weakness, suffering, privations, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake, for my very weakness makes me strong in Him." Have you ever read that before? You see, on top of everything else Paul went through, on top of all the other suffering that went on in his life, Paul had a constant companion. It was a physical ailment given to him, allowed to him by God. And it bothered Paul a lot. Now, here's what's interesting about the text, and maybe you've read it before, but you never thought of this. God gave Paul the answer more than once in his life. But the first 2 times, Paul didn't like the answer. Do you understand that? The text reveals to us what he's saying is on three separate periods in my life, I begged God, please take this away. Please make me well, God. And God said, no, my grace is enough for you, Paul. My grace is enough. I'll show up better in you. You will experience something powerful and supernatural, Paul. And you know what Paul said? Because see, he didn't realize this. I don't care. I don't want it. Make this go away. Well, so he didn't like the answer. So he travels down life's journey. We don't know how long. And he comes to God again. And he begs the Lord, please take this away from me. Lord gives him the same answer. Paul comes back again, and this time, the third time, he receives the answer. You see, Paul's supernatural secret was the grace of God. I'll never forget the first time this really came home to me in a personal way. And it had to do with, I'll tell you in just a minute. It had to do with my wife. So, my wife and I, if you were here the first night, I told you about what happened with her parents, and I think I also told you about the terrible car accident that we were in. That car accident permanently altered Kathy's life. And it altered what you and I, you know, I sometimes have told Kathy, I wish I could just open up my own veins and pour myself into you. I really generally live relatively pain-free. I enjoy, by the grace of God, pretty amazing health. Not perfect. I got stuff, but nothing like my wife. And she's just in pain, a lot of pain, all the time. And it's been that way now for almost 37 years. Well, we had our first two babies. We had Celeste, then we had Jeremy. And we were living in this little trailer, and at the time I was working 75 hours a week. We were just barely getting by, and we were expecting number three, Jessica. I didn't have any insurance of any kind with my first two, nor did I have any insurance with Jessica. So I thought to myself I would try to find a hospital. You never think about this. You know, you call around for a muffler, you call around for a battery. So I thought, I think I'll call around and see what prices they give me for delivering a baby. So I called the hospital where Celeste and Jeremy were born, and I got a number. And I called a little hospital 12 miles away in Story City, Iowa, and I got a $2,000 lower number. That was good, since I'm paying for it myself. They deliver babies. They've been delivering them a long time. I would just drive 12 miles to Story City and have Jessica. Of course, the secret was we were only going to stay 20 hours. Because that's all we could afford. So we got two little babies at home. They're, I think, 2 and 3. And they're a handful in a good way, but they're work. I have no time off from my job whatsoever. None. I was allowed to go to the delivery and bring my wife home. So we went. We had Jessica. We waited. They made sure all the bleeding was stopped. All the placenta was gone. Everything was okay. Kathy's a strong woman. I'm a strong young man. We're young. And we go home. We drive to the trailer. I take her inside. Walk in. Put the baby down in the crib. She's kind of moving around. This is kind of Little House on the Prairie for real. We're living it. Frontier baby life here. Giving birth to a baby, coming home. And I went to work. So I had to work that night. In the meantime, unbeknownst to us, we lived in this trailer, 540 square feet. Now there's now five of us. And about from here to the end of this red piano, about there, was the other trailer right behind us. And if each of us had reached out our window, we could have probably touched hands. So I thought, you know, Kathy, will probably, the baby will sleep. Babies usually sleep. They eat, sleep, go to the bathroom, eat, sleep. That's usually what they do. Except this guy in this trailer who worked like the graveyard shift and was up when my wife was supposed to be sleeping and the baby decides to gut his trailer and remodel it that very night to start. Bam, bam, bam. And trailers, the walls are about this thick. I'm at work. I can't come home. And my wife, if you've never had a new baby, then you won't understand this. Your hormones are still going all over. They haven't all settled down. It can be absolutely overwhelming. You got three little children. Your husband's gone, and there's nobody here to help. And so Kathy got through the first night, and another second night, and this went on, this went on, this went on. I'll never forget, one night I came home, and it was probably about 7 days later, and Kathy said, "Mark, I have to tell you a story." She said, "You know, I was sitting out here on the rocker tonight, I had the baby, and I hope you don't mind if I tell you this, but this helps you understand the difficulty of the story." So she got an infection in a milk duct, and all of a sudden it was like fire, but you can't stop, you got to nurse the baby. So she's laying there, tears streaming down her face. My wife had so much pain in her back, she could not lift a gallon of milk herself out of the refrigerator. So she's home, I'm working, I mean, there are no options. And she said, "Mark, tears are streaming down my face, and I just had it. I'm like, this is a bunch of garbage." My wife doesn't use really bad words. I do, you know, once in a while. But anyway, she doesn't. And so garbage, I think, was her strong word that night. And she's gonna pick up the phone. "Mark needs to get home now. This is absurd that I'm doing this on my own." And she said, "Mark," I reached for the phone. But my Bible was right by the phone. So I grabbed my Bible and I opened it. And this was the version she was reading at the time. We read a variety of versions. It keeps it fresh. She was reading this version, the Phillips. "Three times I begged the Lord, but he said, 'My grace is enough. My power is shown best in weak people. Therefore, I cheerfully made up my mind to be proud of my weaknesses, because it only means a deeper experience of the power of Christ.'" And Kathy said, "Mark," I put the phone down. I put my Bible down with tears streaming down my face. I said, "Lord, you simply want to take me into a deeper experience with Christ, and I wanted to shortchange that by having Mark come home. I'm not going to call him." And I have watched her. I have lived with a faith hero for 35 years. May 5th, for Kathy and I, it'll be 35 years. I've had the privilege of watching this woman's faith every single day, trusting God for grace. Grace and more grace and more grace. And I want to tell you, it's real. It's this supernatural source of power that we tap into. But this is important, and I'm going to close with this simple explanation, because you really need to understand this. You and I have got to learn to let God's grace empower us. God's grace is a life force. It's supernatural, and you don't automatically have it. Now, let me explain why. Just as you received the gift of salvation, and Jesus entered your life and changed it, it was real. You experienced God's saving grace. Do you remember that? How many of you remember that? How many remember when you came to Christ and you turned from your life of sin and you embraced Christ, he came in your life? Was there a change? There was a change in me. There was a change in me the first night. I mean, the first night, I just knew, wow, I am done with that girl. I was done. I mean, I went down and very gently but very directly told her, "Sue, you won't see me anymore. I gave my life to Christ. I'm done with this immorality. I'm done. Please forgive me for using you, because I know I was wrong and I wronged you." My conscience was awakened. My life was changed. The next morning, I got up, waited for my mother, and began to make amends for all of the cruel disrespect that I had shown to my mother. I mean, Christ changed me. Now, he's been continuing to change me. But what happened? When you came to Christ by faith. It wasn't until you believed the gospel. And for many of us, you know this. The gospel seemed crazy. Wait a minute. It can't be a free gift. I have to work for it. I have to do something for it. I have to go to Mass. I have to go to confession. I have to get baptized. No, you don't do anything. You receive it. Christ changes you. He saves you. And you experience what we call the amazing saving grace of God. But there's another grace. There's another grace. And it comes as you conclude in your life, God, I accept this weakness. I accept this difficulty. I accept that your grace will empower me. And it takes faith. It takes faith. There is another God-given grace that you can experience, and it is the grace and the power to keep going when things are very difficult. When you feel weak, His grace will be your power in those times if you trust Him and take a new perspective and yield to God's plan in those times. God gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. God gives a greater grace to the humble. And when you and I humble ourselves. You know the beauty of pain? The beauty of pain in my life. And there's been a variety of different kinds of pain. Pain makes you more humble. Unless you just completely rebel against God in anger and resentment, pain has a great ability to bring about greater humility. And the greater humility in our lives, the greater the grace of God that flows into our lives. Undeserved grace, undeserved favor, undeserved strength. And I have seen God, in my own experience, time and time and time again, times when I just didn't even think I could stand and deliver a message, or times when I just didn't know how I'm going to go through this, Lord, but I know you want me to go through it. Times when, as Paul says, I am pressed on every side and I am absolutely perplexed, but by the grace of God did not despair. I've seen God's grace. I've felt God's grace. I've experienced His grace. I've looked back on a situation and gone, wow, that was God's empowering grace, because I decided, instead of giving in to all of my fears and all my heartaching and all my overwhelming discouragement that any of us can feel and deal with in our life, decided, Lord, right now, I have to trust you. I have to trust you that your grace is enough for us. Your grace is enough for me. I believe it. I'm going to step out in faith and God come through. And God has come through. I've seen Him do it when I'm sick. I'll never forget, shortly after I moved here, began to pastor. Brent was out of town. It was just Brent and I at the time. We just started Evergreen. So Brent was gone. I had gone out on an anniversary with my wife. We went to a restaurant. I won't tell you the name. I still remember the name. It's still in business. It's a good restaurant. This was just a bad night. I had a Cornish hen with cream sauce. Never again. And I got food poisoning. Now, when I get food poisoning, I don't know about you, but really strange things happen to my body. And all of a sudden, about midnight, I had to speak the next morning. All of a sudden at midnight, I began to shake. My teeth began to knock. I began to heave. I couldn't get warm. Kathy got two or three blankets. I put on a winter coat. It happened to be in the winter. Well, excuse me, it wasn't the winter, but it felt like the winter. And I'm just shaking. I'm white as a ghost. And then everything starts coming out without graphic details. And I really felt, I mean, I'm serious. I've had this happen one other time. I went to Honduras and I got an amoeba in water. And I mean, you feel like you're going to die. Your guts feel like they're just going to come out. And so I'm up all night and I'm heaving and I'm shaking and I'm shaking and I'm in excruciating abdominal pain. And it's 7 o'clock and then it's 8 o'clock and I'm like, oh God. Kathy goes, Mark, you're white. You're white. I know. I'm going to look terrible. This is awful. What am I going to do? I can't really stand. And of course, you don't know if you're going to have diarrhea at any moment. And that had, I was sewn up and all at the same time. I mean, this is really embarrassing. Praise God for my wife. I mean, this is a bad deal. And Brent's in Oregon, so I can't call Brent, and I can't cancel the service. And what am I going to do? And Kathy she just said to me, Mark, God's just going to have to give you grace. He's given it to me, he'll give it to you. And I remember I just heaved myself up out of the bed, and I stood in the shower. And, you know, you feel like you're going to collapse. I'm like, Lord, you give me grace. You give me grace. You help me, Lord. I know you have a message to deliver. I've been working on it. I know, Lord, there's no other solution. I've got to go. For a two-hour period, all of a sudden the pain subsided, and I stood, and I delivered, and went home, collapsed, and shook for another 5 hours, and had other issues. And then eventually it passed. I could tell you many such stories like that, but I won't. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, and what I want to encourage you to do is this. I know that there are many of you here tonight. You're going through some very difficult circumstances, or maybe going through some very difficult health challenges. The same God who worked for Paul will work for you. The same grace that helped Paul will help you. Now, I want to encourage you to go home and read these passages in 2 Corinthians this weekend. Think about it and tell the Lord, Lord, I want to receive your grace. I want to take a new perspective and believe that you have good in these situations. You're going to work for my good, and I want to experience more deeply the power of Jesus Christ in my life. Father, we just thank you tonight for your faithfulness, your goodness, your strength. We think, Lord, how Paul said, for I have learned the secret of being content in any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, for I can do all things through Christ who gives me power and strength. It's true, Lord. It's not just a saying. It's really true. You work in the real world. You work in the arena. You work in the tragedy. You work in the trauma. You work in the difficulty. You work in real life. And I just ask you, Lord, that each of us would trust you more and experience you in greater ways in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.